Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I was started into our series of studies, or the first in the series of our studies on the order of salvation. And I mentioned at the top of the broadcast, I gave us a working definition of what the order of salvation is. A lot of people will refer to it as the ordo salutis. The Ordo Salutis is just a Latin term for it, but the order of salvation describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and the lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order and also in their inner relations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. That's a definition given by Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. There's a lot of other similar definitions that you can find as well. But we're talking about the sequence of conceptual steps that are involved in the salvation of the Christian. And the sequence is meant to be logical instead of chronological. So some steps, while they may be sequentially looked at or identified, others occur instantaneously or simultaneously with others as well. So the order of salvation is just simply an attempt to understand what steps God takes to save us and in what logical order he takes those steps. That's what we're seeking to do. We're not seeking to delve into the secret things of God. That would just be a fool's errand to try to do that. But we're seeking to do it from what God has revealed to us in his word about himself and about the salvation that he has secured on behalf of his people. So when we look at the order of salvation, there are a number of parts to it, these different elements of the complete salvation of God's people. The beginning one is regeneration, and then calling and conversion, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and their final glorification. So we started into a study then to look at each one of these items that are mentioned here in the order of salvation. And I mentioned a couple of times that the ultimate purpose of us doing this is to see afresh that salvation, our salvation, the salvation of God's people, is all in God's hands. It's all in his hands. He has ordained and accomplished this salvation on behalf of his people. So that leads us to, when we see this, to offer up our upon our lips the praise to God, and then offer up in our lives the praise to God as well. It is not of our work. We have not done this. The Lord has done a great thing. He has done this mighty thing on behalf of his people. And so it's very God-centered in its approach. It, rather than being man-centered, that man is the arbiter and the final decision maker in his own salvation, what we find is that salvation is of the Lord, that he does the initial part in regeneration. He is the one then that keeps us saved after we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that will consummate that salvation at the very end when he takes us to glory to be with Christ in glory. And so it's a very God-centered approach to salvation that we find here in the scriptures. Now, yesterday on the broadcast, I said that there were two different areas that I wanted to look at. First, I wanted to just define what we meant by regeneration when we talk about that term. And under that definition of it, I said that the actual word regeneration is only used twice. It's only translated, that word is translated regeneration twice in the scriptures. However, there are numerous times that the basic elements associated with regeneration are mentioned throughout the scriptures. So regeneration, it deals with the beginning of new life in the believer. So there would be the basic definition of regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in a man. And furthermore, when we look at some of the deeper definition of it, we also see that it also, what the work of regeneration does in the heart of an individual is that it changes the governing disposition of the soul. That the change that is made is the soul is now bent towards God. It has the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And out of that holy disposition, the first holy exercise of that new disposition is secured. And so this is the way it's worded in the, again, in the Reformed definition of what regeneration is all about. So that new life in the believer that is implanted in the believer is the basis of what regeneration is all about. Now, there's terms throughout the scripture then that speak about that new life without mentioning regeneration itself. It speaks about the effect of that regeneration upon the soul. For instance, the word birth and born and begotten, begat, and so forth, these types of words are used numerous times throughout the scripture, and they signify the exact same thing. They signify the new life that has been implanted via the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God in the soul of the once sinner, now saint, when he is brought to new life in Christ. There's other terms that are used throughout the scripture as well. Paul, throughout the book of Ephesians, uses three different terms. He uses the verb quicken, or to make alive. He uses the verb create, and he speaks about the new man that is spoken about. So all these terms, they all revolve around, they're all associated with and connected to the concept of the new life in the believer, or all related to the concept of regeneration. So having yesterday looked at the concept of the definition of regeneration and stressed a little bit then as a result of that, the necessity of the new birth, as we see in John chapter 3, as we were talking about, that was the text that I was launching from in order to talk about regeneration, we see that Christ emphasizes in this passage two things. One, he emphasizes the necessity of regeneration, and then he emphasizes the nature of regeneration as well. So let me read the text again in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I read all the way down to verse 8. And it says this. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so there's the emphasis put on by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he emphasizes you can't see the kingdom of God. You're not going to be able to perceive it at all. You won't have, you know, you may have earthly understanding of things. You may be able to understand logically the concepts that are being conveyed. Verbally, you understand what is being said and what I'm conveying to you. But what you lack is the spiritual ability to discern the spiritual significance of what is being said to you. And you lack the ability to be able to respond to those spiritually significant statements that are being made there as well. So the Lord tells them that just physical birth, just being born once, is not good enough. It is not powerful enough to be able to provide a pathway to heaven for a person to be able to come into the very presence of Almighty God in heaven. I remember years ago, I worked in a hospital equipment company, and there was one woman there that, as I was preaching the gospel and witnessing and sharing the gospel with a number of the other coworkers that were there and so forth, she used to refer to me as one of those twice-born ones. She didn't quite understand the concept of, or maybe she did, and actually put it in better terms, but she didn't seem to quite understand the whole idea of being a born-again Christian. You know, there was a lot of this that was spoken about during that period of time. This is like in the 80s. And, you know, being born again, there was a lot of bumper stickers about born again and books about born again. And you had a president that claimed to be a born-again Christian and so forth. So you had a lot of people were using the terminology born-again Christian. Well, she said that I was one of those twice-born people. It kind of just mixed up the terminology a little bit. But I thought, you know, that's really true, that if you are born once, just physically in this world, and that's the only time that you're born, just once, then you will die twice. You will die a physical death, and then you will also die the spiritual death as well. But the second death, as it's called in the scripture, the death that is accompanied with the judgment and condemnation of God. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. Spiritual death, the second death, is the separation of the soul and the body from God for all of eternity. The first one is temporal, the separation from the body and the soul. It's temporal for saved and unsaved. In the what's called the intermediate state, when a person dies, their body is in the grave, but their soul is elsewhere. For the unregenerate, those that have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and are thus outside of a right relationship with God, they go to hell, and then their spirits are in hell. And then those that do know Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not our final state. Our final state is at the judgment time, when both body and soul of both the believers and the unbelievers will be joined together, so that in both body and soul, the unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, where there is fire and brimstone and the tormenting nature of hell that is spoken about in the scriptures. They will be cast into hell. And the believers, both body and soul, given a new glorified body, one that is fit and able to endure the glorious environment of heaven, they will be brought into the very presence of God for all of eternity. So this is what is described in the scripture related to birth and death and so forth that we find in the Word of God. So this idea of being twice born is a good concept. This means to be born anew, born anew is the idea in the word that's here in the text. But the Lord Jesus Christ stresses the necessity that apart from experiencing the spiritual rebirth, a person will not be able to obtain a right relationship with God, and therefore will not be able to see or enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, first and foremost, in this passage. Secondly, he not only is talking about the necessity of the new birth, but the Lord Jesus Christ is also talking about the nature of the new birth. And that's the part I wanted to turn to today. I mentioned it under the heading of the nature or the characteristics of regeneration. Once we identified the and defined what regeneration is, and we discovered the different terminology that is used for it throughout the scripture, all those times where it mentions birth and born and begotten and so forth, quicken and create, new man, and the other terminology. Once we did that, now we can set forth some of the leading characteristics or the nature of regeneration as well. Let me first of all say that regeneration is the work of God. Now, when I say the work of God, I'm using that terminology, work, in order to separate it from the work of man. But what I don't mean, so there's a distinguishing aspect to using that terminology, is the work of God, not the work of man. I'm emphasizing, when I use that term, who is actually doing, you know, who's the subject of that work. The subject of that work is God himself, right? God himself is doing the work, not man is not the subject of the work. And so that's what I'm emphasizing by using the word work. However, it's not really the proper term when we speak about regeneration, because regeneration would be better still spoken about as being the act of God. And when we use the act of God, we are emphasizing that it is a point in time event. You know, we separate the idea between justification and sanctification by those two words. Justification is an act of God's free grace, right, where he declares a person to be righteous and so forth, but it's an act. It's a point in time event that takes place. It certainly has, you know, ongoing repercussions afterwards, but it is a point in time event. Not so with sanctification. Sanctification isn't a one-time event. Well, sanctification is two different ways it's spoken about in the scripture. There is a sense in which the Christ has sanctified them forever, those that have come to him. So positionally, they are sanctified forever with Christ, set apart unto him. But in practice, sanctification is an ongoing process. We are not sanctified all at one time. It is the work of God that takes place in the heart of the believer and in the life of the believer. So when we speak about regeneration, a proper term would be it is an act of God. Regeneration is an act of God, not an act of man or the work of man in that sense. So the creature has no power in originating this new life himself. So man is passive in regeneration. He receives the gracious act of God, but he receives it when he is naturally dead and when he is in a state that he cannot contribute to it in any way, shape, or form. This is the way that regeneration is spoken to us or revealed to us in the scripture, that God does this work. You didn't have any say in your physical birth. You know, you didn't have any say as to where you would be born or to whom you would be born or the various conditions of your birth, whether you would be born into poverty or born into wealth and so forth. You didn't have any say over any of these things. And in a similar way, you didn't have any say at all. You didn't play any part or participate in any way, your spiritual birth as well. all of this was done as a gracious act of God. Now, there are differing views on this subject. There are some groups among professing Christians that look upon regeneration as being an act of the free will of man, that man, by his free will, chooses a new way. So that's one opposition to what I am speaking about here in a biblical and a reformed view of regeneration. Against that, a more Arminian view would be that no, man, God casts a vote for you, Satan casts a vote against you, and you, as the sinner, cast the deciding vote. And they hold to this in part because they say that man has a free will, and because God gave him a free will, he must choose Christ in order to be saved. He has to, by that free will, choose Christ. Now, I would answer to that. I would say that I believe in man choosing Christ. It's just, where do you posit the choosing? If you posit the choosing when man is still dead in his trespasses and his sins, then I say it's impossible for him to choose Christ. The carnal mind is enmity against God. He would never choose Christ. It's impossible for him to choose Christ. He has no spiritual discernment whatsoever. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ said, right? He doesn't have the spiritual tools. He doesn't have the ability within himself to be able to do that. The ability of what's called contrary choice, to choose outside of our nature, was lost in the fall. Adam had it initially when he was first created in righteousness and holiness before God, but when he sinned against God, rebelled against God, and he plunged not only himself and all of his posterity into the state of sin and misery, that he lost that ability to have a contrary choice. He can't now, just by his own volition, by his own will, by his own choice, just choose to go in a different way. First of all, he would never choose that way. He would never be willing to choose a different way, because his heart is totally and completely depraved, and now it is so ruined and polluted by the fall, there are no good thoughts in him whatsoever. There is none righteous, not one, and even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even amoral activities that the wicked do flows from and is based upon a heart that is set in opposition towards God, and therefore everything that is done by them is tainted by the sin, the source, and the sin that is in their heart. And so it's impossible for a sinner in and of himself to come to Christ. When we speak about free will, we speak about the idea that man is free to choose within the realm or the sphere that he is of the natural state or of the state that he is in. So man in his condition where he is born of Adam, and he is in Adam, an unregenerate man, within that realm, one of the choices within that realm is not choosing Christ. So he would never choose Christ in that realm. But if you speak about man choosing Christ after he is then regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, then I say yes, amen. He must choose Christ. This would be completely in keeping with what we find in the scriptures, that once the heart is alivened, once it's awakened to the things of God, then he can choose. Others take a more middle-of-the-road position, and they say, oh, no, it's not man choosing. I agree with you. They say, man doesn't have the ability in and of himself. I see that in the scripture, and I agree with you, they would say, about that point. But it's not all God doing the choosing either. They believe in something that's called synergism. And synergism, the theory of synergism is, it literally means a working together. So they see both the human and the divine wills actively cooperating together in regeneration. But there's no cooperation between God and man. The Lord plainly says that he is angry with the wicked every day, and the carnal mind is enmity against God. right? He has no cooperation with the things of God. He is fighting against God and resisting all that God would do. Now, the biblical and the reformed position of regeneration is that regeneration is monergistic, meaning that it is the result of the working or the act of God alone. A dead man cannot contribute to his resurrection any more than Lazarus contributed to his resurrection. He didn't cooperate with the Lord in his resurrection. The Lord spoke to a dead man, and the dead man came to life as a result of the power of the word of God speaking to him. And so that's what we see not only in the physical case with Lazarus, but also in the spiritual case of every person that is born again and brought to new life in Christ. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, I want to look at the results of regeneration. I want to look at what is affected by the regeneration process or the regeneration act that takes place in a person's soul. What happens immediately after or as that person is brought to life? We'll look at that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
On the first half of the broadcast, after a brief introduction, we started to look at the subject of the nature or the characteristics of regeneration. And we're to the point now of looking at what are some of the results of regeneration. There are two right away that are identified, the results of regeneration being that it affects both the understanding and the will. Both of these two parts are affected by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, the understanding is enlightened. You see this very clearly taught to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. It says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the apostle there to the Corinthians in his second epistle, he likens the work of creation to the work of recreation in the soul. At the work of creation at the beginning of the world and the beginning of time and space and all created matter and so forth, God spoke and he said, "Light be," and light was, of course. And light then spread out, of course, throughout God's creation. Now he is using that same event, and he's talking about how, in a spiritual sense then, that God has spoken to the sinner's soul, and light was given to the sinner's soul, and he identifies that light as the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So knowledge is given to those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and the specific knowledge that is given to them speaks about the glory of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing there in verses 17 through 19, he said this, it was part of his prayer, but he said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, here's this knowledge again associated with wisdom and revelation, but the knowledge is given. He goes on to say that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So the apostle identifies here that same idea of enlightenment, light coming. He ties it to the idea of knowledge or understanding. He speaks of it not only at the commencement of the Christian life, but this ongoing light being given to the people of God, this ongoing understanding of the knowledge that has been given to them, being given to the people of God, as being part not only of the commencement of the Christian life, but throughout the continuation of the Christian life. And this power that is being given to us by God, or done in us by God, the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 10, he speaks about, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So Adam was in this position where he had a proper knowledge about all things. He had a proper knowledge about God. He rightly interpreted God himself. He had a proper knowledge about himself. He rightly interpreted who he was as a creation, as a creature before God and responsible, not autonomous in and of himself, but as one who was responsible to do as God had said, because God is his creator and he was God's creature. And so he is accountable to God for what he does. And this is what was there originally in man when he was created, but this was destroyed and lost and ruined and polluted as part of the fall. Now when the recreation takes place in man through the light of the Holy Spirit of God, the illuminating power of the Spirit of God, the first things that we see here relate to knowledge. The knowledge after the image of him that created him. G.T. Shedd spoke about this knowledge and this light that is given to a person. He makes some very good points on it. But he says this. He says, the distinguishing peculiarity of the knowledge produced by regeneration is that it is experimental. Now, by experimental, he says, by this is meant that the cognition is that of immediate consciousness. This is the highest and the clearest form of cognition. He says, when, for example, the truth of God is merciful, is stated in language, the natural man understands the language grammatically and logically, but nothing more. Do you see what he's saying here? The truth of God is preached, God's word is spoken of, and he's zeroing in on one aspect of the gospel message, the aspect that deals with the mercy of God being spoken about. And he says, when the mercy of God is spoken about, the unregenerate or the natural man, he understands the language. He knows what mercy means. He understands that you're saying what he understands mercy to mean is now being attributed to God. He understands that, you know, so he knows grammatically what is being spoken about. He knows logically what you're talking about, but he doesn't have any additional knowledge beyond that. He doesn't see the spiritual significance, the personal spiritual significance. He doesn't see this. Shedd goes on to put it this way. He says he has no accompanying consciousness of God's mercy. In common phrase, he does not feel that God is merciful to him. But, he says, a knowledge that is destitute of inward consciousness is an inferior species. He likens it to a blind man and his knowledge of color. A blind man may understand the concept of color, and he can understand the language grammatically and logically, that there's different shades of color and so forth. He can describe it somewhat and speak of it, but he has a knowledge of it, but it's a quasi-knowledge. The kind of knowledge that Christ is referring to when Christ says that seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. When he's speaking about man's spiritual blindness, Christ speaks about, you know, a man like a blind man physically would speak about color. He doesn't have a true knowledge. He doesn't have an inward consciousness about that color. He doesn't have an experiential relationship with the concept of color. And in the same way, Christ said, when he says that seeing they see not and hearing they hear not, when he says that, he is saying that an unregenerate man does not have the ability to see the spiritual significance of what is being said. Yeah, they understand logically and grammatically, but they don't perceive with spiritual eyes. Yeah, they hear what is being said. You know, the sound waves come to their ears and so forth, and even beyond that, they understand the concepts, but they have no spiritual interest. They have no spiritual part and participation in what is being said. That's what he's saying in this passage. To illustrate it, I've said this little story many times before, but I think it illustrates the point somewhat. I've mentioned about that a church was having a time of reading the scriptures, and they offered to people in the congregation to come up to the podium and to read a passage of scripture. And so one man came up and he read from the 23rd Psalm. And so as he was reading from the 23rd Psalm, this particular man, he had a tremendous reading ability. He could very fine diction and very clear voice and so forth. So he began to read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters," and so forth. When he was done reading the psalm, a number of the people that were in the congregation just were, you know, astounded with the way that he read it. It was just so beautiful. And they said, "Wow, that was the clearest and most perfect utterance of Psalm 23 that I've ever heard." The pastor asked if there was anyone else that still wanted to come up and read. And way back in the back of the church, an old farmer made his way up to the podium with a well-worn Bible in his hand, and he opened up the Bible to the exact same text of Scripture. He opened up to Psalm 23, and he began to read from that psalm. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul," and so on in that passage. When he was done reading the psalm, there wasn't a dry eye in the church. People were weeping, and one fellow said to the other, "What was the difference between the reading of the two psalms, of the same psalm, but by the two different people?" And the person replied, "The first man knew the psalm, the second man knew the shepherd." You see, there's a world of difference between those two things. Somebody once said, some men miss heaven by about 11 inches. 11 inches, they said, is the normal distance that many people miss heaven by. What was he referring to? He was referring to that the average distance between a person's head, their brain, and their heart is 11 inches. And so a lot of people have a head knowledge of the things of Christ. They can spout back entire passages of Scripture. It's not a problem to them. They're very good at memorization and so forth, and so they can do this. But all they have is just a head knowledge of these things. That's not good enough. You must have this experiential or experimental, as the old Puritans used to say, knowledge. A knowledge that is this highest and clearest form of this knowledge. A knowledge that actually it makes an inward change in you, not just an outward holding to these truths. And so the state of man is said to be one of ignorance. As I've mentioned a number of times, the whole concept that is spoken about in the scriptures of that knowledge, the light of God given and the knowledge that is given to man is something that we see repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. Constantly we see this taking place. Remember that Jesus in John 8 in verse 19, he said, "Then said he unto them," the Pharisees, he said, "Where is thy father?" And Jesus answered, well, they said unto Jesus, "Where is thy father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also." So Jesus is saying they're lacking specific knowledge. They don't know Christ, and they don't know the Father, the first person of the Trinity. They have an ignorance that is in them. This was part of the high priestly work of Christ to give this knowledge and to, you know, to remove the ignorance of the people that were given to him by the Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way?" So having compassion on the ignorant. Now, he's not using ignorant in a derogatory way. He's just saying they are lacking the proper knowledge that is necessary. The Apostle Paul spoke of it this way in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, speaking of his own brethren after the flesh, his own kinsmen. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So he had explained earlier in Romans that the righteousness that God accepts, the only righteousness that God accepts, is the righteousness that God provides through the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is that when Christ earned that righteousness for us during those 33 years that he lived upon the face of the earth, and every thought, every word, every deed, doing everything in perfect conformity to the law of God, it is that righteousness that is then imputed to God's people by faith. And it's that righteousness alone that is acceptable before Almighty God. They didn't have this knowledge. They were ignorant of this knowledge, the apostle says. And therefore, they didn't have a right relationship with God. This knowledge is given to those that are reformed, that have been reformed by the reforming work of the Holy Spirit of God, that he has renewed them and reformed them. He has reconstructed them in a right relationship with God. It is given to them by the power of regeneration. Peter even says, not only just being ignorant, but 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 speaks about men and their natural condition as being willingly ignorant. You know, this isn't something that's imposed upon them. They willingly do so. And 1 Peter, again, Peter brings it up. He tells believers, once you have come to the knowledge of Christ, don't live your life according to the former lust in your ignorance, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope unto the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance," and so on in that passage. Don't conduct your life like you did before you were given this knowledge. Conduct your life in a way that is consistent with the knowledge that has been revealed unto you. Again, the Apostle Paul refers to this ignorance as darkness. He said, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So those, they don't have life, and those that don't have life don't have understanding. Their understanding is darkened. So contrary to this, Christ, contrary to the ignorance that is in natural man, Christ spoke about having a proper God-given knowledge, and he spoke about that knowledge as being the very epitome of eternal life. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This knowledge that has been given to us is life eternal. In Matthew chapter 4, well, Mark chapter 4, and in Mark chapter 4, Jesus spoke about the parable of the sower, or the parable of the ground, or the seed, we should say, maybe the ground. But in the parable, you know, after speaking about the ground, the seed falling on four different types of ground and so forth, his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us what is the meaning of this passage. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you don't understand the meaning of this passage, how will you understand the meaning of any parable that I speak? And what Christ is saying is, you know, if you haven't received the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit of God to be able to understand the spiritual significance of what I teach, how would you possibly understand any passage? So he goes on to explain the passage to them. And then he says at the end, he says, unto you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto those that are without, without regeneration, without a right relationship with God, via the life being implanted in their soul, unto them that are without are all these things done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear but not understand. And so, Christian, you above all the people upon the planet are the most privileged. You have been given eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to his people. This is the same thing that is taught in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come, he says, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, eternal life. Not only is the mind renewed, the understanding is renewed, but the will is renewed, right? So the will says in Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Wesley combined both of these two things. He combined the understanding being enlightened and the renewing of the will in his song. We closed with it this past Lord's Day. His song is, his hymn is, And Can It Be? And Can It Be? You know, the response to this, when we think about what God has done on our behalf, is, how can this be? Why me? Why has God done such a gracious and wonderful thing for me in saving my never-dying soul? This is what Wesley felt. But he identifies in the song both the understanding being enlightened and the renewing of the will. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in, and in nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. There's the understanding and the enlightened and so forth. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There's the renewing of the will that takes place afterwards. So regeneration is spoken about, and one of the other characteristics of it, it is spoken about as being accomplished without the use of means, in a strict sense of the term. And we say this because regeneration is an act of direct divine creation. God does this. The Lord speaks to the soul of a man, and new life is implanted in that soul of the sinner. Peter seems to bring this out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, and so born anew, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I think in that passage that it's very likely that what Peter is referring to when he speaks about the word of God is not the concept of people responding to the preaching of God's word, although that comes into play here in just a minute. that comes into play. But I think Peter is talking about the speaking of God to the soul, speaking life, just like he spoke light be in the very beginning of creation. When God recreates a soul, he's speaking about God speaking life to that soul, speaking life into that soul and bringing it to new life in Christ. That's the word of God, I think, that he is referring to in this passage. That's why he likens it to corruptible seed, the physical, where the soul was born after with a sin nature, after the sin of our first parents. It's not like that. We're not being renewed that way, but we're being renewed by the incorruptible seed, and the incorruptible seed is by the word of God that is spoken to our soul and bringing about a regenerated soul that is now able to be right with God. You know, some people say, well, that can't be true because the scripture says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. No, that's the first act of the soul. The first act is that the people believe upon what is preached. Both of these two things come together when it says that Lydia, the Lord opens Lydia's heart that she attended unto the preaching of the gospel. There's both of those two things taking place. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.